Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And yes, I know we've been here before. We've been here many times before. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As far as your notes and everything, we're going back now to finish up this subpoint C on page 23, which is the historical synopsis of both the policy of evil and God's preserving His Word. We should be done with this entire series, I'm saying, in probably 5 to 6 classes. So we're really nearing the end, and we're going to be coming down to probably the section that everybody's been waiting on and wanting to know about. And you'll notice that I've spent the bulk of my time not dealing with that, and that is the entire transmission of the English language, going into class after class after class of talking to you about manuscripts, minuscules, majuscules, uncials, and other things which aren't going to do you a bit of good. We could trace P52 and P48, and we can go back and we can look at all of the history of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and I can teach that to you, but it's still not going to do you much good. As a matter of fact, instead of doing that, and we will get into some of that, believe me, you have to, but you're going to see that there is a smooth transition that takes place in translation. Not a rough one. There's a smooth transition that takes place, and God is not at all upset or looks at a problem in connection with translation. Translation and inspiration are two different things. And I'll try and answer some of the questions that I think you have, well, where was the Bible before it was in the English language? These kinds of questions I'll try and deal with a little bit, but more importantly, I brought a stack of books up here tonight, a couple of which I've already told you about. Now, when I recommend a book, I want you to know that I recommend it guardingly. When I recommend a book, I don't come along and say everything in this book is gospel, and I agree 100% down the line with every word in this book. So if you get these books, or you get one of them, and you see that one particular author just loves to ride a hobby horse of water baptism, don't come up to me and saying that I'm recommending some book that recommends water baptism. In fact, one of these books is written by a Baptist minister, but his understanding and being able to articulate the transmission of text and the history of the transmission of text is, I think, very, very good. He also appreciates God's copy system and these kinds of things. So I just want to preface that by saying that I'm not saying that I have carte blanche agreement with everybody right down the line, but there's two books in particular that, and if you want to just get it down to one, I suppose that this one here I've mentioned before would probably be your very best bet, and it's called Which Bible? And in fact, I'm going to be out of this book in a couple upcoming sessions. Which Bible? And that's written by David Fuller. And that goes over a lot of the things that we have been studying, and you can get some additional information in there. The other one that I would recommend is going to be kind of hard to get, but you can get it. It's not in a book form anymore, but it's not that old. It's the one I've got is a Xerox copy transcript of it, which is probably how you would get it as well. You've heard me talk about getting these from Clyde Pilkington up there, Pilkington and Sons, and you can find them on the Internet. But this one is called The Identity of the New Testament Text. The Identity of the New Testament Text, and that's written by Wilbur Pickering. Wilbur Pickering. There's a foreword in it by Zane Hodges, who was the professor of Greek at Dallas Theological for a while, until I think they threw him out. But I don't know that. But this one goes through some pretty interesting information, again, on following the identity of the New Testament text and it's pretty good. If you're really interested in the subject, here's a book called Forever Settled, and it's written by Dr. Jack Moorman, M-O-O-R-M-A-N. And that's a pretty good book, too, Forever Settled, and it's written pretty simple. It's in pretty simple language, and it deals again with, it's called A Survey of the Documents and the History of the Bible, and going through the texts, what really gets, and we'll see this as we go on, what really gets a little sticky is the Greek New Testament. The Hebrew Masoretic text was for a long time looked upon as being pretty sound until what happened was that the scholars of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism were so preoccupied with the Greek, it wasn't until they finally got that all out, got their new Bibles cranked out on the printing presses, that they sick their teeth on the Hebrew, and so their Hebrew text that they use is different as well. I think I recommended this one before, called the King James Version Defended, and it's by Dr. Edward Hills. That's a very excellent book on the defense of the King James Bible. It's a scholarly work. It's not written by, some guys write books that just are grinding axes with other folks, and Hills seems to leave that alone, but this is a very, very good book on that. And then I got this one in just recently, which I am not completely finished with, called The Bible. Which version is the Bible? And this is written by Floyd Jones. Which version is the Bible? And there's some very interesting things that he has to say in there as well. But those are some of the ones that I've come across in my own library. I've got a whole bunch more that I have, but those are some of the better ones. Real beneficial, but I'd highly recommend that you get David Fuller's book on Which Bible if you want to further your education in this, and Pickering's book on the identity of the New Testament text, and that'll give you something to do for a long time, is follow all that stuff. And they get into all the ins and outs of the transmission of the and tracking down all of the fragments and the uncials and minuscules and all the rest. So we will hit on those things that are important to our study when we finally carry this over into the English language, and we will see it. I'm not going to try and slide it, but what you really need to know is what the Bible says about itself, and that's why we've spent the majority of this kind of a session or this kind of study in that particular field. And so once you are unshakable in those doctrines, the rest of it will come really easy. Well, before we get ourselves underway this evening, let's take a few moments, as we always do, and spend in silent prayer, preparing ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and set aside the concerns, the problems, and life in general outside this building, and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside as members of the body of Christ and take your word and examine it, and do like those Bereans of old did, that we will examine the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. We ask for a clarification of the issues about to be presented, that we might have the divine viewpoint and the unshakable confidence that the Bible that we hold in our hands is the inerrant and infallible word of God. And Father, we know that its words will effectually work within us. It has power. It has deity attributes associated with it, and it's not just another book. So we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be set forth, that these things might impact us, that we would come to understand and appreciate it the way you do. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is an old chart behind me, and I took all the animation off of it, but I just want you to again kind of get in your mind, if you'll turn it, if you should have your Bibles open there to 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is a very familiar verse to us. But there's really only one more thing that I want to cover before we actually start tracking the history of the transmission of the text into another language or translation. We're actually, in my own thinking anyway, we're actually, after covering the rules of the Masoretes, which is what last Thursday night, that really takes us into this dispensation of grace about 500 to 1,000 years into this dispensation. So we're going to kind of let that linger for a moment, and then we'll pick that thread back up. But I want to cover one thing, and I know we're going to cover some verses that, again, we've looked at before, we've read before, we've gone over before. I'm going to bring some things out in these verses that I didn't before, but I know they're familiar to you. But again, I'm not going over them just to waste time. I'm going over them because there is a significant amount of information that we still have yet to wring out of these verses where this important doctrine is concerned. And one thing I've come to understand and appreciate over the last few years, or the last year anyway, is to let the Word of God do the work. And basically, my biggest job as the pastor is to get the heck out of the way of it. And that is to stop this idea of coming across verses, and just like there on Sunday morning, I went back and actually listened to the last session Sunday morning because I was so discouraged by just the amount of disruptions that was going on in the assembly. People looking at me as if they were, you look like you're waiting for dental surgery. And it looks just like that expression on most people's face when you walk in to an oral surgeon or a dentist and they hear the whining of the drill. That's basically the expression on most faces. At least in my mind, there was a lot of distractions that it broke my concentration in a lot of different areas. But as I tried to bring out on Sunday, you learn that the way God wrote His Bible is not to come up to a verse like we had on Sunday, but now, and teach everything there is to teach on that. Or if you come across the word redemption, stop and teach everything there is to teach on that. You have to stay with the way God. There's places where God will explain that later, but it's not to be gone over now. Let the Word do the work. If it's not contextually important, leave it alone. You'll pick it up later, just like teaching everything there was to teach on circumcision when we were dealing with it in Romans 2. It wasn't the time to teach on all of that. We can teach on all of that at another time. Well, this is what I mean when I say we're looking at verses that we look at several times. There's a time to talk about this and another time to talk about something else that may still be in that. And the last major issue that I want to get across is really connected with this chart behind me, and as you see the issue of inspiration taking place, all of the arrows that come down there into the copies, the trustworthy copies being produced, being read, being copied out, the untrustworthy copies being trashed, which is exactly what they did with them. In fact, we'll get into this, but there's two major Greek manuscripts on which all other English Bibles, and I mean all other English Bibles, are resting. Two major manuscripts. One is characterized by a Hebrew Aleph, and that Hebrew Aleph it represents. We'll talk about this later, but it represents Sinaiticus. And the reason that manuscript is called Sinaiticus is because it was found in a monastery, St. Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai. That's where they found it. And I think it was Tischendorf that found it, and he found it in a whole stack of other ancient manuscripts and stoked in a fire. They were throwing them away and burning them. And he being trained in Valman in ancient manuscripts and papyri and all of this kind of business, identified exactly what they were. But the guys that were there didn't think any of them. They were throwing them away, and they snatched those up. And that's one. And the other one is represented just simply by a B, the letter B, and that's Vaticanus. That particular Greek manuscript is under lock and key. Well, actually, both of them are. But that one is it gets its name from the Vatican in Rome. And in fact, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, those two manuscripts on which are built all English translations of the Bible, and I mean all of them, are built on those two manuscripts, basically. Those are both Roman Catholic manuscripts. And so just remember that if you just love your RSV or ASV or some other Bible. But those are built on Catholic, Roman Catholic manuscripts. So the last thing that I want to do, and we'll talk about that, and it's a lot of fun, and we're going to get some easels out, and I'm going to bring up here some definitions of various English translations that we have in the back there, and you'll be able to come up before class and after class and look at them and see, oh, I can't possibly read that. And that's right, you wouldn't be able to read the English of Wycliffe, thank God you can. The King James translators knew what they were doing when they were translating. So we'll do some of those things. Wycliffe knew what he was doing too, but the English language was being solidified, and it was coming into its golden age. And God picked it is just like picking fruit when it was at its ripest point, and that's exactly what the English language was at that time in 1611, as ripest point, and that's where our great monarch of books came from. What I'm after here, as we go back to 2 Timothy once again, is that we start to understand, I still want to cover one more area, and that is that this inspiration that exists up here gets extended to these copies down here. And I want you to be very clear on that. That when you look at a copy, any copy that is from trustworthy copies, that inspiration that began up here is extended to that copy down here. And that's what some of these verses that we're going to quickly go over tonight, and I'd like to finish it all tonight, our trek in English tomorrow, but I don't know. We'll see. All right? The extent of inspiration, so that when you look at something, even though it's a copy, you can actually say of that, that's the inspired Word of God. And that inspiration being extended, or the concept of holiness, the hagios concept, holy scripture, or holy Bible. And by the way, if you go through your Bible and you check that out, you'll find that holy, when it's talking about in connection with the Word of God or with the Scriptures, that's only said of the inspired Word of God. In other words, you don't talk about the holy manuscripts of Plato, or you don't talk about the holiness of Aristotle. No other work gets that superscription put with it, holy. And that holiness has to do with the fact that there is inspiration, there's God, theopneustos, God breathing, that is involved in that. And it's only said of the inspired Word of God. Inspiration is not a concept that rests only with the autograph. We've talked about this. I know these are going to be familiar concepts, but the inspiration is said to extend, and it is said repeatedly in the Bible to exist in the copies of those inspired autographs, which is, again, the reason I'm hitting this, even though you don't know it, that's one of the major tenets of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, that they deny that. They deny that you can have inspiration extending to a copy. That's what sets them on their track to find the autograph. They think that, you know, if they think, by the way, there's some modern textual critics that don't think inspiration ever occurred at all. But for those who do, they only see it in the autograph. And it's critical that you understand that, because God never designed inspiration to be only in the autograph and stop. And then for every copy that is made, only Holy Scripture could be talked about as the one that was written by the author, the autograph. And again, the modern scholars deny this, and more than that, in passages that we're about to look at, specifically, they say that the writers don't mean what is said on the page. They say that the writers were meaning to say that what was the scriptures that were talked about here as being holy or being inspired are only what Paul meant to talk about, or what Luke meant to say, or Jesus meant to say, was that that it only exists in the autograph. Now, what that is, it's called eisegesis. That's reading back into the text something that you wish the text said, but it really doesn't. That's what I'm after here, is that you realize that the writers are saying that you have wholly inspired scripture, but the modern scholar will come along and say what they meant to say. Well, and of course they can say that now because they've asked the question, yea, if God said, set the table for the change of meaning of words, and now they can change them to whatever they want them to say. And so they read back into it, and that's a reading that the verses do not contain. And so the reading is something that existing in there, but they wish that it was existing in there, and so they add. This is adding of words. Adding to the word is pure cooperation with the satanic policy of evil. And that's what they're doing. Whether they want to admit it to themselves or whether they want to admit it to anybody else, that's what they're doing. Adding to the word is pure cooperation with the adversary and his policy of evil. Well, Timothy here is being warned about some of those things of the adversary, but in the process, Paul again goes over this very famous passage. We've looked at many, many times in our study, but the reason is that it stands as the backbreaker for the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. Outside of this passage, in fact, let's just take note of it again to get it in our ears and minds. Pick it up in verse 14. Paul's exhorting Timothy here, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. That knowing whom you have learned, that's bringing to Timothy's thinking again that when you know from whom you've learned them, that's setting the standard of value. That's putting the valorization and the value of what he has before him. Paul is reminding Timothy of that these are valuable documents that you've got before you. Remember on who you for crying out loud, he learned everything he knew about this dispensation of grace from our apostle. you can't get much more of a greater teacher than that. And the apostle Paul comes along and reminds him of that, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child. And we know from other passages that both his grandmother, and Timothy was from Derby up there, wasn't anywhere near Jerusalem. He was from Derby, and his grandmother and his mother faithfully taught him the Word of God. They taught him from copies of Scripture that they had. And he says, continue in these things, that from a child thou hast known the holy, hagios, Scriptures, graphe, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now that's a hated text by the modern scholars, because what Paul is saying here is that the copies that Timothy had, not the original autographs, but the copies, have ability within them to make you wise unto salvation. And the modern scholar wants you to realize that the only thing that has that kind of power is the original autograph. And so they hate this verse. And so he says that they are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul isn't leaving anything out. He's not writing this post facto or pre facto with the thought that, well, there's some more out there. The terminology for this verse would be entirely different if Paul understood there's a whole lot more things that have to be written and a whole lot more things that have to be gathered together. He would say it would be entirely different terminology, but he says all Scripture. By the time he's going to finish this letter, he's going to have all Scripture. Timothy's going to have all Scripture. It's given by inspiration of God. That's the Greek theopneustos. We've looked at that before. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. All of these are attributes of what that word can do. Truly furnished. And again, that's an older English expression. In fact, I had that verse on the board at one time, and somebody called my attention to it and said I misspelled the word thoroughly. I didn't misspell the word thoroughly. That's an older English expression, thoroughly. And thoroughly and thoroughly are not the same thing. Thoroughly, in fact, has a connotation of doing something from the inside out. Thoroughly has the idea of doing it from the outer perimeter. They both have the same idea of doing a job in a complete and fulfilling way. But truly, and that's why when Jesus comes onto this earth and John the Baptist recognizes him for who he is, the Messiah, he says he's going to lay the axe to the tree. He's sharpened his axe up. He's going to hew down the vain religious system of Israel, and he says he's going to truly purge his fan is in his hand. And that's exactly right. When you come over to Peter's epistles and you find out where he's going to start cleaning house, he's going to start at the house of God. He's going to thoroughly purge the nation of Israel, and he's going to start at the temple, and he's going to work his way out. There's accuracy in that word. But again, a lot of people, they don't like that, and they want to correct it. Well, I've had my belly full of correct translations. In fact, I'm going to do something. I'll probably do it tomorrow night. I might even print that off for you, because it's a real gem. I worked hard on it. And I'm going to see if I can make you bristle a little bit if I take one of your sacred documents and update it and correct it into easier to read English. And there is no such thing as a Bible that's easier to read they confound it and confuse it. They take the, if they take ye and thee out, they've confused it. If they just do that much, they've made a confusion, a mess out of the Bible. And so, anyway, there's accuracy in that, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He's going to be able to do that divine grace production that he is supposed to be doing in this dispensation of grace. Well, we've looked at this again, but outside of 1 and 2 Timothy, which Timothy would have the, admitted, he would have the autographs to that. They were written to him, postmarked to him. And so I concede 1 and 2 Timothy. He had those autographs. Whether or not he kept them, I don't know. I wouldn't think he would. Well, he might for sentimental reason, but he certainly doesn't need them, because as soon as the New Testament body of Christ prophets start doing their work, every word of it's going to get copied and disseminated all over the place. But Timothy does have the two original autographs of the two letters that Paul wrote him. And outside of those, though, everything else that's mentioned here, as I've said before, are copies of the Holy Scripture. In other words, Timothy had 64 books that were all copies and two original autographs. There are 66 books in the Bible. He had 64 copies and two original autographs. He didn't even have a first-generation copy of any of the rest of it. He just had copies. And those copies he got from Derby. By the way, even Jesus doesn't operate on first-generation or even second-generation copies. They're copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. But they're called Holy Scripture. That's an epithet that cannot be said of anything other than the inspired Word of God. And again, Timothy is to have be understood by Paul here. He's to have no problem. In fact, Paul has no problem, and certainly God, who is the inspiring agent in Paul to write what he does here to Timothy, has no problem in calling and pointing out copies of the original autographs or the original manuscripts. Those copies are called Holy Scriptures. It's scholars, it's men who have a problem with that, not God. And members of the Scholars Union, of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, who have a problem with copies. And they seek to change the meaning of these passages to say that it's not copies that Paul's alluding to, but that it's original manuscripts that are in view, which is again adding to what the text says and the context says and something that is not there. And so these scriptures are not only called holy because they're the Word of God, but also because something's taken place with them. And that's why I wanted you to see the center of this chart, which says preservation. If that takes place, if they're preserved through the copy, if the original autograph or the inspiration of that original word is preserved accurately in a trustworthy copy, it has earned the right, and extended to it is the right to be called the inspired Holy Scripture. Now that's God's design. And that's why it's important to realize inspiration and preservation are mutually inclusive. They cannot be separated. And that's what the modern scholars do. They separate them. Notice though in verse 16 again, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Especially note there that if there were not absolute, flawless, accurate copies of Scripture, you couldn't say that. You can't say all Scripture is given by inspiration and not have absolutely faithful, trustworthy copies to be able to say that. Paul couldn't even begin to say that if he didn't have reliable, trustworthy, accurate, flawless copies. You couldn't say that. And notice what he says these copies can. You couldn't say this either. That can you imagine coming along and saying that a percentage of God's Word, you know, we've got 90% of it, 10% of it doesn't exist. If you think 90% versus 10% is bad, just wait till we get to a passage like Mark 16. And I've got a revised version in my library, and the entire, from Mark 16, verse 9 to the end of the chapter, is entirely taken out, and it's put in italics in a huge footnote and slammed down at the bottom of the page. And the reason is because in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the last half of the last chapter of Mark doesn't exist. in those two manuscripts. What's interesting about that is that there was a recent discovery of another fragment that seemed to say that those verses were omitted from that recent fragment discovery. Along with there's some 3,000 extant fragments of the Greek New Testament, and if memory serves me, there's about 1,800 of those. They're not all complete. And there's about 1,800 of those that include the Gospel of Mark. So let's use that figure, 1,800. You have 1,800 examples of ancient Greek manuscripts that all include the entire last chapter of Mark, all the verses of the 16th chapter of Mark. Do you know how many don't? 3. Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and a recent discovery. 3. And in every Bible, except the King James, even the King James gets it in marginal references, there will be a reference or a footnote that says from Mark 16:9 to the end of the chapter, that the best manuscripts or the oldest manuscripts don't contain this. That's based on 3 against 1,800. Somebody is trying to stick my head under the water, and I just don't like it. That is glaring testimony to God's preserving of His Word in the multiplicity of copies, which is the way ancient textual criticism and real textual criticism used to operate. And we'll talk about that more at length as well. But anyway, you can't say what Paul says here in verse 16, unless you're talking about absolutely preserved copies that are flawless and accurate, because he comes along and says it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that God may be perfect. This thing has to do a perfect work. There's a perfection that's going to be. You can't. If you've got a deck of cards with 51 cards, it's not perfect. I don't care how you cut it. It may even be a card that you don't want to use. Isn't it euchre? You know, this is good, because here's the pastor talking about playing cards. I will surely burn in hell. You know, isn't it in euchre that you only use part of the deck? You only use like a few cards out of each. If I was talking poker, you'd be right here. Anyway, there's certain card games that you don't need the whole deck for. So who cares? But if you're playing a game, or you're doing something where that deck is, you know, if you're playing blackjack and you've got a $500,000 bet, you want all the cards there. And that's a terrible illustration. And it's getting worse. So I'm just going to jettison and hit the eject button and get out of that. All I'm after is, if you don't have absolute, flawless, perfect copies, there's going to be something less than perfection. This says that this inspired scripture, which none outside of these two letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy that Timothy was holding in his hand, are original anything. They're all copies, and yet those copies are so flawless, so reliable, so trustworthy, people come along and say that they can perfect you. They can make you perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So these copies carry a profitability factor. They're profitable for something. And within them, that extends to the production of the very dikaiosune of God. And notice what he says at the end of verse 16, for instruction in righteousness. And that's dikaiosune. That can't be partial. You can't come along somebody a manual on dikaiosune, a manual on the very righteousness of God, and have some omission in it, whether it's 1% or 10%, and expect it to be able to function according to what it says on the page. That's God denying himself. That's God lying. God lied to me. He said his word was going to be profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That's a lie, because his righteousness is complete and whole. And to be able to come along and hand somebody a Bible and say there's holes in Swiss cheese, like Swiss cheese, there's holes in it, you can't know some things until we do our work, until we scholars tell you what it says in the original manuscript, that's making God lying. And I'm not going to do it. It's just that simple. That's how it all hit me one day. I quit trying to be a scholar. I'm going to work my tail off to be a fool. I'm going to become a fool in every sense of what Paul talks about himself being a fool to the Corinthians. You think yourself wise, but we're fools. That's all right with me. I'm sticking with what God said. Not to mention to be able to accurately correct and instruct to the point of making the man perfect, truly furnished. How can we ever be absolutely sure of these things if all we have is a percentage of what God said? And the answer to that is we can't. You're just guessing. Yeah, and I know that you've got most of it, but still, what about the other thing? You're just guessing. We must rely then, and I'm saying this as if I was a scholar, that you've got to rely on another man who has never, ever been used of God one moment in his life to write one letter of one word of inspired Holy Scripture to tell you what God really said or what God really meant in filling up the gaps that they say are in your Bible. And that's what they do. They'll fill them in. They're about as trustworthy as your brain. And for those of you who track with me, you realize that you can't trust your brain. You have a place in your eye that's called a dead spot. And it's right at the back of the eye where the nerve, the optic nerve, hooks into the eyeball. And there's a spot there that's dead. And at certain given points out in your vision, where that dead spot is, the data comes into the brain, and all the brain does is connect dots. And it may not really be there, or it may be there, and you don't know it, but your brain is just connecting dots. And it's not giving you the true readout of what's really there. I proved that to you. I'm not going to do it again because it was a miserable failure of trying to do a joint participation little thing, and I'm not doing it. But that's what I mean when I say you can't to fill in the gaps that they say are there. Well, come back to Luke's gospel, and let's note what our Lord said about it. I feel really safe and comfortable whenever I get around his own teaching on the issue and what he says. And again, we've been back here before as well, but I want you to see something I didn't bring out before. Luke chapter 4. And for those of you who are in school or are thinking about it, if you ever get a class on the harmony of the Gospels, get out. Or if you ever buy a book called The Harmony of the Gospels, use it for a doorstop. Put a big skull and crossbones on it or something. It is the most evil thing you can think of. Read Harry Potter before you read A Harmony of the Gospels. These Gospels are not meant to be harmonized. And when you understand the beauty of why Luke brings out things that no other Gospel writer brings out, and you understand that Luke is extolling that son and what the Lord Jesus Christ is in connection with what Zechariah said about the way that third gospel account was going to be set forth of him, you start to see the beauties of why these things are said the way they are, and you're never going to try to harmonize any of the gospel accounts. They're in the order they're in to be there to educate and edify you the way God wants you edified and educated. We come to the fourth chapter here, and Jesus Christ has been qualifying himself as the kinsman redeemer. And he goes through a second temptation. And again, they try to harmonize the temptation of Luke's gospel with the temptation of Matthew's gospel, and they just have all kinds of trouble doing it. The reason is because they're two different temptations. They're not the same temptations. They may have similar features, but they're not the same, and there's a reason why they're not the same. There's a reason that's sitting in the Old Testament prophets that tell you that. If these guys were paying attention to what was going on, they'd be expecting this and not trying to harmonize things together and all this kind of business. But we've looked at this passage again. Jesus comes now after the temptation to his hometown. And I don't know, I think I can find it, Galilee 35. He comes up to Galilee, and he's going to go up here. You'll see as you go up, here's the Dead Sea down here. You go up the Jordan River, here's the Sea of Galilee. Lower Galilee, the city of Nazareth is right there. There's where our Lord was from, which, by the way, the scholars said never existed until one day somebody accidentally turned a trowel over and discovered the entire graveyard of Nazareth sitting out there, and they said, whoops, I guess the Bible's right again. Well, what you have here is Jesus coming there, and he goes to a synagogue. Notice this is not down in Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem. And there's a copy of the scriptures in the synagogue in the city of Nazareth. And Jesus is going to go in there, and there was a way that they were going to go around the room. They're going to read some things. And they did this. They had, we call it in some churches, responsive reading. And only they never heard anybody responsively read this way before. Jesus comes along here, and he has delivered to him the scriptures, and he reads out of the 61st chapter of Isaiah. All right? Last time we kind of focused on the delivering and the closing of the book and all that. I'm not looking at that right now. That's not what I'm after. We've seen here again this passage, but not what I want you to see is something of the accuracy contained in the words the Lord was reading from. And I want you to notice you're going to have to get in your hand Isaiah 61. And you're going to be flipping, so you'll need 61 and stick your thumb in there or something. I want you to see how accurate he can deal with this passage of Scripture that's a copy of what is said. A lot of times people will come along and they will say that the accuracy, don't go there yet, but just be ready to go there. They'll come along and they'll start changing up punctuation marks. They'll start changing up a lot of things. It's amazing to me. I'm going to bring this out. In fact, Dr. Fuller does a tremendous job in bringing out the rules by which the King James translators dealt with their issue of translation. It's one of the most beautiful things you'll ever read. These guys were unparalleled when it came to the seriousness of their task and what they were doing and this kind of thing. And for somebody to come along and they'll see a punctuation difference or something like that from the Greek to the Hebrew. The Hebrew is really interesting because they didn't have any originally, and neither did Greek. But they'll try and make an issue out of that. I want to show you the accuracy of what I've talked about, of the Lord himself knowing what to say and what not to say. And the only way that accuracy is going to exist is if he's reading from an absolutely reliable, trustworthy copy. Now think of this. This is the living Word of God. He's the author of the book. Through him and he is the living words of that book. He knows them all. And he knows where they need to be. And he knew that he could pick a copy up, that it was trustworthy and reliable, unscroll that thing, and find the 61st chapter of Isaiah. And that's what he's going to quote from. Now, we've seen this again, but I want you to see something of this accuracy. And notice as he reads, let's pick it up in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's an older English expression for Isaiah. When he'd opened the book, and that's something we focused on last time, he was the only one that had the ability to do it. And that's not physically open it, but he could actually open it and make understanding from it. He found the place where it was written. Notice it's interesting. It was there. I just laugh because that's what all the scholars are doing. They're still hunting for it. They're still trying to find it. He found it. He could take a copy and find it. They can't. I just think that's hilarious. It's a real joke. Yeah, I suppose it would be funnier if it wasn't so tragic. But anyway, he found the place where it was written. Here's what was written. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance unto the captives, and recovery of sight unto the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, period. All right. Now, before we go, I just stay here for a moment. I want you to notice, as he reads from Isaiah 61 in verses 18 and 19, he only reads Isaiah 61, 1, first verse, and he only reads the first half of verse 2. Come back to Isaiah 61 and see that. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma. See that? But that's where the Lord put a period. He stopped it there. You know why? Our Lord knew all about this chart. And he knew, I wish I could go to the one, see if I can find it. I probably won't be able to. But the one I'm after, it's going to be worth going to, so I'll do it the old way. I'll regale you with my power here. I want to find it. I'm not going to quit until I find it. I want the one here. This is what I'm after. The one without the dispensation of grace. Our Lord understood that he was living in the climactic stage of Israel's program, the fourth installment of their fifth course of punishment. Read the last half of verse 2. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Jesus wasn't living during the last half of verse 2. The last half of verse 2 says the day of vengeance. That's the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. What he was after, again, that's why I said he's going to teach and reveal and deal with them in the order in which is going to edify them the best way possible, the perfect way. And what he does is, now come back again to Luke 4. You've got to remember, this is in the very... By saying what he does in Isaiah 61, reading one and a half verses there, and bringing it to an accurate stop right there at the word Lord, he is going to set himself forth as fulfilling all of those earmark, hallmark signs, and say, this is me. He's reading about himself. And he reads from that chapter of Isaiah. He only reads up to the first half of verse 2, and boom, he closes the book. And he gave it back to the minister. That's what verse 20 says. He reads a verse and a half that describes the Messiah. Look at it again there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What had happened? He was just recently baptized by John. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He's been doing that. Because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He's been doing that. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He's been doing that. To preach deliverance to the captives. He's been doing that. Recovering sight to the blind. He's been doing that. To set at liberty them that are bruised. He's been doing that. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He's been doing that. That's exactly what he's saying to them. I've been doing this, doing this, doing this, doing this. Guess who I am? Isn't that Joseph's son? He is reading verses that describe the Messiah. And it describes the opening, it focuses on the opening public ministry of the Messiah. This is the opening public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. This, as he reads from Isaiah 61, is the opening public ministry of the Messiah. We're the same person. I am him. It describes the beginning of the fourth installment of their fifth course of punishment. He pulls himself up short. By the way, we're going to see Paul do that too. Paul does that. Every time you see this, you just want to say, you want to shout, because you know these guys know what they're doing. These are not dummies who just happen to be pulling verses out of their head. They knew what they were doing. Paul will bring himself up to a dispensational issue, and he'll quote a particular verse, and then he'll stop right there. And he'll leave the rest of it unquoted, because it only deals with justification. The rest of that verse that he's going to talk about deals with sanctification, but that's coming up in the next three chapters of Romans. And so he'll pull himself up short, just like the Lord did here. It's a marvelous thing to see. And it shows you the control that our Lord had over dealing with the
Holy Scriptures. And so he reads to them only what he wants to, and this is what he does. And this is the way your Bible is written. Jesus, our Lord, reads to these guys that are sitting there in that synagogue in Nazareth only what he wants to be effectually working within them. He doesn't want the issues of the Lord's day of wrath to be working effectually in them at this point. Because these guys have to go through a process of separating from the scum, the vain religious system of Israel, and only when they move into the little flock and are a part of that little flock, that church of the kingdom, our Lord come on, and it's a small, small thing. By the way, that's what that mustard seed thing is all about. It's a, you go back to the book of Isaiah, especially the first chapter of Isaiah, and you find that a very, it says, small remnant. How big is the remnant going to be? Very small. Small as a mustard seed. That's what the mustard seed is all about. Look at that mustard seed thing, and they're all, they spiritualize it, man. They love to spiritualize the parables of Jesus. But they don't no more understand that. You ever notice that Jesus is all the time talking about the poor and the widows? And that the vain religious leaders were always taking advantage of them? You know, he's a bleeding heart for widows and orphans. Sitting back in the book of Isaiah, in that first chapter of Isaiah, sitting back there is a statement that says the vain religious leaders love gifts. And that don't mean a birthday present or a Christmas present. That means they love the payola. They love the money that can be made, the contributions that can be made directly to them. They love those things. And a widow and an orphan can't give them anything. And they hate them. That's why. That's why those two are singled out that way. Because they can't get anything from a widow and an orphan. And that's why the Lord takes on that cause like that. But that's all because of sitting out in the prophets. Wasn't something, you know, it's like every time a president gets elected, the first lady has a cause. She's got to have a cause, got to have a cause, got to have a cause. You know, mental illness or cancer or drugs. What was it Ronnie's wife said? Just say no. Well, there's, man, that's genius right there. Just say no. Make $1 million out of that. Just say no. Well, everybody looks at these things like Jesus had a cause. The cause is what is already written about him back in the scriptures, and people aren't paying attention to it. But anyway, he brilliantly reads to them and tells them only what he wants to have working effectually within them. He doesn't go on and quote the last half of verse 2. And by the way, most of these guys would stand up and quote chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. You think it gets boring in here sometime. How about if today's reading is 2 Chronicles and all the begats? And we're going to read all those chapters. Well, this is extremely short compared to what most was going on there. But he does not finish the verse because the last half of that verse describes their fifth installment. Everything in the passage has to do with the thing that any Israelite, even in his hometown, could and should plainly see in connection with pinpointing the Messiah when he arrives, when he begins his public ministry. That's what's going to characterize it. That's why he's reading that to them. But notice verses 18 and 19 again. In those verses he quotes, he's just gone through that process of uniquely qualifying himself to be their kinsman and redeemer. Plus, note that everything he's spoken here, he's been up to. He's been doing that. We went over that just a minute ago. Look, come down now to verse 21. After he closes it, notice what it says. And he began to say unto them, this day is this what? Scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's what I'm after. Remember what's been going on here. And notice the full weight of what is being said and done. All of the things he's just quoted from Isaiah, setting forth his public ministry and all of the pinpointed earmarks of it, or the hallmark signs of it, and appreciate the critical nature of what's about to happen. Here is the very Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser of the nation of Israel. This is their promised Helper. This is their promised Messiah. Their Shepherd has come. The critical weight of what is being set forth by Christ here is enormous. And therefore, what's about is to be to happen, he says, is based upon pointing to a copy of the book of Isaiah and being absolutely, positively sure of its accuracy and its flawlessness being preserved in that copy. This isn't just some itinerant preacher talking about something that he doesn't really know a lot about. This is the Lord of history who, in light of even all of the angels watching, knowing that everything said and done and accomplished is going to have to be according to the book, and there can't be one fragment of an error in it, there can't be one possibility of even the questioning of whether or not it's flawless and accurate, and the full weight of the entire angelic conflict and the entire history of Israel, all that God is going to do and that he's promised he can do through that kinsman redeemer, is weighing on the fact that Jesus' finger is pointing to an accurate copy of the scriptures. That's how heavy it is. The Lord reads what he does from a copy of Isaiah and stakes everything. He stakes his very earthly ministry on the accuracy of that copy he's reading up in Nazareth. He doesn't even bring one up from Jerusalem. He stakes his whole life on the accuracy of the copy of what he is about to say. And he calls that copy graphe, scripture, that has the power, the power and very promise of God and its capacity of being, notice what he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled. It has the power and capacity of fulfillment in their ears. When they heard him read from that copy of God's word, they heard the words of God in their ears. And the only way in which all this could happen, for there is only one way it could be, is for that copy of Isaiah the Lord was reading from is holy. It's theonoustos. It's inspired scripture. And note that he's not reading this from just from even a copy that I said was sitting in the temple of Jerusalem. He's reading it from the copy that already existed up there in Nazareth. The pen of the scribe was doing its work. Let's see if we can't get just one more. We've got a couple minutes. We're in the gospel accounts. Come back to Matthew 22 for the last one tonight. Matthew 22. And note something the Lord says to the Sadducees here. They like puzzles. You know, folks like puzzles. I like puzzles too. The only problem is I'm not smart enough to figure them out. I always have to, you know, a Rubik's Cube could have bound me up forever. Thank God somebody wrote a booklet on how to answer the dumb thing. I'd have been in the mental institution by now. Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees. Like I said, the vain religious leaders of Israel make some strange bedfellows. And this was some strange. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, two people who absolutely hated each other and were absolutely diametrically opposed on most of their doctrine. And one of the major doctrines that they were diametrically opposed on was the doctrine of the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in it. So they got their best brains together and they've concocted some kind of a goofy way of trying to take the Lord and present him with a puzzle. Conundrum, you know, a riddle within a riddle type thing. Check out his mental. That's like playing around with an atom bomb, and you're going to trip the trigger, and you're going to be fried. And that's exactly what happened. And you know, not even Rush Limbaugh is a match for this. And when it comes to things like this, Rush Limbaugh is one of the dumbest men on the planet. And I don't care if he knows I said so; he wouldn't care anyway. But here it is. Down to verse 29 for the sake of time. We won't set the whole thing up here, but they dreamed this puzzle up themselves. I want you to see how the Lord responds to their puzzle. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read, ye all of you Sadducees, that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now here's what I'm after. Notice especially how the Lord responds to their puzzle here in verse 31. He says, "Have ye, all you Sadducees, not read that which was spoken unto who? Unto you by who? God. Unto you by God, saith." Then he quotes. He's going to quote from Exodus chapter 3, back there where Moses was in the burning bush. And we could go into the puzzle and all that, but that's not what I'm after. But all this took place. What Jesus is going to do is, Jesus is down here in his earthly ministry. He's going to take them back to what Moses wrote back here in the book of Exodus, and that's about 1,500 years ago. And yet, notice the way he says it. God wrote it to you. Let's look at it again. Notice that back in Exodus, the Lord said that God spoke it, but he spoke it unto Moses. There's Moses right there. But here, the Lord says God spoke it to you. The Lord knew that these Pharisees and Sadducees had in their hands God's word. They may be as corrupt as a snake, and they were. They were as vile, as unclean, and as cursed as a venomous snake. But the scribes' work had done its job. They didn't have copies. And the Lord knew that these Pharisees and Sadducees could hold in their hand God's words in a book. And when they read those words in that book, what they're reading are God's words to them. God's words still existed. That's what I'm after. He could prove in a 1,500-year period, over a lot of ups and downs through it all, the Word of God still exists. It exists in copies. And he can call it Scripture. It exists in copies. It still existed and is still holy. It's still inspired. They can read the accurate words of God to them on that very day. They didn't have to go to any scholar. They could read them on that very day. That, ladies and gentlemen, is inspiration being extended to a copy. Now, we're out of time for tonight, but I've got about two or three other places that we're going to look at, and I'm going to repeatedly say that's the extension of inspiration to the copy. That's what you have here. That's what you actually we've been looking at all along. But I'm going to tie this all up tomorrow, and we'll finish this little part of it tomorrow. I wish I could have had a few more minutes because we really don't have far to go. I just have three other little places we need to look. But we'll finish that tomorrow. And then we're going to start the very last issue, which actually is the springboard that takes us into translation. And that's that we have very clear the certainty factor with respect to what God has said and preserved in those copies, that there's certainty in them. And we're just going to mention a couple of passages in connection with that, and then we're going to be ready to pick up with those Masoretes in about 1000 A.D., and we're going to quickly survey how the transmission of text came down to the English language. That's the one we're after. And how it was preserved into the English language as we go on. But we're out of time for tonight, so that's probably not a bad place to stop, but I'd like to have had a few more minutes. But we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up tomorrow night. We'll start in on a passage in the book of Psalms, and we'll look at one in Daniel and one in 2 Peter, and that'll be it. But this is a very critical one that we haven't covered before, but I want you to see it in connection with something in Israel's program that verifies the extension of inspiration to the copy. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We ask again that the clarity of the issues be made apparent to us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we might continue to grow and be edified into understanding and appreciating your own valuing of your word and its effectual working within us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.